best thing that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. And then for two Sundays after that, February 12th and 19th, we're going to talk about what kind of a church we are. Maybe you have an opportunity from time to time to talk to people about your life in this church, and they might ask, well, what is Redeeming Grace? What kind of a church are you? Well, how do you answer that question? Well, we want to provide some simple, clear answers to that question. We want to talk about our mission and our vision together as a church. And so for two Sundays, February 12th and 19th, we're going to do that. And then following that, we're going to do a series that will really complement that. The series is going to be entitled, Why Are We Here? And we're going to look to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to answer the why are we here question through the book of Ephesians. And that'll be a 12 or so message series. So that's what's coming. But this morning, we come to, well, one of the most important days in all of history. It's the most important week and the most important life that has ever been lived. And we're in Matthew chapter 27. Verses 32 to 66, Renee Strelowski is going to read the passage for us. So thanks, Renee.
As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
Thank you. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, the events that are before us in this passage and the one that follows are the center point of human history. The long-awaited Day of Atonement has come. Father, we can find ourselves indifferent to the things that matter most. We can find ourselves passionate about peripherals. We ask for your presence and your power to show us the glories of Calvary this morning. As we have just sung, I pray, God, capture our minds and our affections with the saving death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray. Amen. There's a scene at the end of the World War II movie entitled Saving Private Ryan when the elderly James Francis Ryan is standing in Normandy, France. He's at a military cemetery and he's in front of a grave marker. He is deeply moved to be there. He's fallen to his knees at one point and he turns to his wife and he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. So here is this man at the end of his life, and he wants to know, have I lived well? Who doesn't want to know the answer to that question? And who doesn't find themselves facing and experiencing sort of these moments of evaluation. How am I doing? The end of a first day on your new job. Middle of a semester in school. Raising kids. How am I doing? Am I doing a good job? Am I a good person? Who doesn't want to know the answer to questions like this? But what's the standard? How do you know? How do you answer this question? So the backstory in the movie is James Francis Ryan is standing here in Normandy. He's being measured by something. He's being measured by something that was said to him when he was Private First Class Ryan in France in World War II. The story goes like this. His three brothers had all been killed in action, and the army urgently wanted to get him out of combat so that he wouldn't be killed as well and get safely home. So there's a rescue mission arranged, and Captain John Miller and several others set out to find him and get him out of combat. They do find him, but before they can get Private Ryan to safety, they find themselves in a battle, and Captain Miller is mortally wounded. As Miller is dying, he looks at Private Ryan and he says these words, earn this, earn it. Miller dies. And Ryan lives with a daily awareness of his accountability to this captain, whose grave he now stands before in Normandy. Earn this. Earn it. Have I lived a good life? Am I a good person? Did I pass the test? I grew up thinking of myself as a pretty good person. If I was the measure of the standard, if I was the one doing the evaluation, I thought I was good enough. I've thought of myself that way. But what if I was wrong? In fact, I became aware of a different standard when I began to hear about Jesus Christ and I began to read the Bible and hear preaching from the Bible. The standard that Jesus preaches isn't how we feel about ourselves, and it isn't trying to be a pretty good person. The standard that Jesus preaches is perfect love all the time. And I know I've failed that one. I think of the person I love the most. I think of my dear wife. But have I loved her perfectly? No, I haven't. Who has loved perfectly? Who can say that I've loved perfectly? Who can say I've never used another person to my own advantage? Who can say I've always returned insults with kindness? Just get on the beltway. Who can say perfect love at every moment? In the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen and heard Jesus preaching and teaching that every human being is accountable to God, and that God's standard is perfect love, because this is how God loves, and this is what God expects from his image bearers. And so everything that falls short of that, every sinful thought, every evil deed must be atoned for. It must be taken care of. It must be set right in order for any person to be in a right relationship with this perfectly loving God. But wait, we think, won't it be enough to just sort of get the scales of life and have the good scale a little heavier than the bad scale? Won't that be good enough? No, actually, by God's standards, it won't be good enough. By God's standards, the bad scale has to be empty. Can't be anything in it. Perfect love all the time. Well, who can live that way? How can anyone do this? Well, you can't. You can't. No one can. And that's why Jesus Christ is on the scene. He is here to empty the bad scale. He is here to atone for sin and to do this in our place. The theme of this passage is also the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's also the theme of the Bible. Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. There's nothing more important in the Christian faith than this. If you are new to Christianity, if you're wondering, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? What we're talking about here this morning is the most important thing. This atoning death followed by what we'll talk about next week, this resurrection. And so this morning we're going to talk about the death of Christ. Three ways we're going to do this. First, we're going to talk about the death, the fact of Jesus' death. Second, the manner of Jesus' death. And third, the reason for Jesus' death. So let's take these three things. Let's look at the death of Jesus Christ. First, the fact of it. Here we are in one of four biographies of Jesus that are preserved for us in the Bible. Now, we want to ask a question. Can we trust this account, or is this merely a piece of religious propaganda? Is this historical fiction? Is this someone's wishful thinking? One thing that stood out to me this week as I was studying this passage was how many witnesses there are to this event. Matthew summons many witnesses to this event. In fact, I want to highlight three different kinds of witnesses that come into view for us here today. And these witnesses give us confidence in the historical reality of these events. These events on what is traditionally called Good Friday, which always seems a little weird to me. We go shopping on Black Friday and Jesus dies on Good Friday. It seems like they should be the other way around. It seems like these events should be called Black Friday. But whatever the case, Matthew has loaded up this passage of Scripture, this section, with the kinds of details that only eyewitnesses could know about and include. He's using names and places in a public document that could have easily been fact-checked by the hundreds of people that are identified here. Just think about how many different people are identified. There's a battalion of Roman soldiers. That's 600 soldiers. There are soldiers who, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, they threw dice for Jesus' clothes. Somebody won that dice game and went home with his clothes. There was a real soldier with a real name that walked home with clothes in his hand. Many people walked by. This was a public spectacle, very intentionally so. There was an unusual darkness from noon to 3 o'clock on this day. There was an earthquake, a dramatic earthquake. There were thousands of witnesses to these events. After watching the manner in which Jesus died, the Roman centurion who was on duty, the one who was responsible at the cross to make sure that nobody came and got the prisoners down before they died, he remarked, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is a real person with a name who served in the Roman army. This isn't fiction. Matthew is giving names and places: Pilate, Simon of Cyrene, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. Matthew wants you to know and be confident this really happened. This is an historical fact. This story could have easily been debunked if it wasn't true, because it's written and distributed publicly. Matthew calls all these people as witnesses. Second, he calls Scripture as a witness. Throughout his gospel, Matthew has had this fulfillment theme in how he's written. He's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and he's continually going back to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and he says, such and such happened to fulfill this verse, this passage of Scripture. In this passage, he continues this fulfillment theme, but he does it just a little differently. He doesn't use that fulfillment formula, this happened to fulfill such and such, and yet he writes constantly referring to and citing and drawing from Old Testament passages. If you know your Old Testament, you will find this passage of Scripture is saturated with Scripture. In fact, it's like taking a bunch of pieces of cloth and stitching them together as a quilt. That's really what he's doing. He's stitching together different pieces of the Old Testament. In fact, as I was going through and studying, I just printed out the text, and I began to highlight different passages of Old Testament Scripture that come into view. Here's just a picture, just so you can see visually how many Old Testament passages come into view. Matthew writes in verses 34 and 48 that Jesus was offered sour wine. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Psalm 69 is in green up there. In verse 57, Matthew talks about Joseph, a rich man of Arimathea, who took Jesus and put him in his tomb. In Isaiah 53, in the pink here, it says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death," a direct fulfillment. Orange is Psalm 22, most dramatic moment perhaps in all that happens before the moment of Jesus' death is his cry from the cross. When Jesus cries out from the cross, he is praying from Scripture. He is quoting Psalm 22, which Vince preached to us over the December time. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew wants us to know that this death is witnessed to and prophesied in Scripture. It isn't a random event. It isn't an accident. It didn't just happen. It wasn't something that ultimately even human beings were responsible for. God predicted it, and God is causing it to come to pass. So he summons Scripture as a witness. And then the third witness he summons is really God himself. It's God himself. Matthew notes how God testifies to the reality of Jesus' atoning death. Jesus' atoning death through the events that happen, these remarkable events that happen in the middle of this day. There is 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 o'clock. Doesn't get dark at noon. That's a really long eclipse. There was a full moon at this time, not the kind of moon that lends itself to an eclipse. There was an earthquake. In the temple, the most sacred space for Jewish people, there was a 60-foot-high curtain. This is, 20 feet to this ceiling here. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, ripped in half. Well, maybe those were all just natural events, just a natural disaster, an earthquake. Maybe it was a really unusually long eclipse. Okay, well, how about this one? When he died, there were tombs in Jerusalem that opened up, and living, breathing, once dead, now alive human beings came out. These weren't zombies like seems to happen in all these zombie movies. These were saints who were dead, and they had new bodies, and they were, can you imagine walking by that cemetery when this happened? This happened. There were people who encountered these people. God is on the scene, and he wants people like you and me to know there's a new creation that's begun. Something happened that's dividing history. The hinge point of history is right here, and the new creation has already begun. The resurrection has already begun to happen. People saw it, it really happened. God prophesied it, it really happened. Spectacular events occurred. It really happened. There's nothing more important in Christianity than Jesus' atoning death and resurrection. And here, I want you to leave this room this morning confident that this is a powerful, historically reliable account. Jesus Christ died on a particular day, in a particular place, on a hill called Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem, in the first century, under Pontius Pilate, and it all happened exactly as God had planned. This is really helpful. This gives us confidence. Nothing will ever discredit these events because they really happened. This is truth. No archaeological finding will ever undermine what we know in this passage. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Do you know, as you leave here and you go into the life that God gives you in the coming week, you can have confidence to share this message with other people. God wants you to know this is rock solid fact. Christ died on a cross for sinners to bring them to himself. And so you can have confidence to share this message with other people. It's true. It's fact. The fact of Jesus' death. Second, the manner of Jesus' death. Just think with me a little bit about what's happening here. We don't see crucifixions. These things don't happen in our part of the world. And this time, we might see pictures of these things happening in other parts of the world that can help us have some understanding. And the first thing we want to notice is this was a public and shameful death. It was not something done secretly, privately, or in a corner. The cross was an intentional instrument of shame as used by the Romans. It wasn't a hip piece of jewelry that people wore around their necks or as earrings. It wasn't cool. It was the ultimate shame. People were crucified naked in the Roman Empire to degrade and shame them. It's possible, don't know exactly how things worked in Jerusalem. It's possible because of Jewish sensibilities that those crucified there had loincloths on, but certainly no more than that. That's why they were gambling for Jesus' clothes. It was a humiliating, degrading experience. In fact, it was so degrading that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified without the express personal authorization of Caesar himself. That's how horrible this death and punishment was. And it wasn't just horrible to the Romans. It was horrible to the Jews. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, to die on a tree, a piece of wood like a cross would have been considered a tree. To die on a tree was a sign of God's curse. And of course, we will learn later that Jesus was taking the curse. It was intentional, so that it could be removed from us. It was a public and shameful way to die. It was also a physically agonizing experience. Thankfully, the gospel writers don't go into great detail in terms of the physical agony. It would make for very difficult reading. It's difficult enough as it is. There's some debate right now in our country about torture and the use of certain techniques like waterboarding and what really constitutes torture and how much, if at all, can torture be used legitimately on prisoners of war. But let's be clear about this. Rome understood the cross to be an instrument of torture, and it was intentionally used that way. It was a horrific way to die. Those crucified were first scourged with a whip with embedded pieces of bone and metal in the end of it so that their bodies were ripped open. There were then nails in their hands and feet. Imagine the nerves screaming in pain after those experiences. There was a loss of blood. There was dehydration. There was the physical shock. It could take 2 or 3 days for someone on a cross to die. And often the cause of death was suffocation. And so the person on the cross, as they lost their muscle control and slumped more and more, had to push themselves up through that nail in their feet in order to get a breath of air. And this went on for hours and sometimes days. The Sabbath coming the next day is why they came to break the legs of the individuals on these crosses so that they would certainly be dead by the Sabbath, the Jewish rules being that they couldn't be on the cross on the Sabbath day. But that's how agonizing this was. It could go on for hours and for days. And then for Jesus, there was even more. There was the agony of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is in that cry a mystery that we will never fully unravel and understand. There are questions here that we can raise and not answer. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Could God die on a cross? How can that be? Can the Son of God be forsaken by God the Father, the first and second persons of the Trinity? How could they be disconnected? How could they be separated? How could the Son be abandoned by the Father? We're not told how this could be, but we know this is the moment when Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath. This is the moment that he, in the garden, said, "Lord, Father, if there's any way, not the cup, but not my will, your will be done." And here, in the horror of this public shame and physical agony beyond description, and the agony of the soul being abandoned by his Father, here is the picture that we must have in our minds of the horror of sin. What's happening here? The Lamb of God is bearing the sins of the world. Mountains of sin heaped on the innocent Son of God. God's wrath justly, perfectly poured out. Here is not only the horror of sin, here is the cost of salvation. No one has ever been good enough to atone for their sins. No one ever will be, save one. And it's the one who had no sin. The one who had no sin becomes sin for us. The only one who is truly good takes all the guilt and all the shame and all the consequences we deserve at the hands of a righteous and holy judge. Growing up, I had kind of a general belief in God. Jesus was all right with me, as the song went, when I was growing up. I fully expected there was some kind of afterlife, some kind of heaven, and I expected that because I was trying to be a pretty good person and I knew people who definitely were worse than me, that I'd probably end up there. But if that's the case, how do I explain this scene? If just trying to be a pretty good person is good enough with God, I just want to ask, why did Jesus die like this? Was this an accident? Was this some sort of cruel test? Was this a miscalculation? If Jesus isn't dying for our sins, why is he dying? And why is he dying like this? Jesus said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this leads us into the third and final point, the reason for Jesus' death. I just gave you one way to say it, to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me show you a picture of it in verses 50 and 51. Look back at the text with me, please. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, as I mentioned earlier, this curtain isn't the kind of thing that you have in your living room. 60 feet high, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. What's this curtain there for? Why is this curtain so important and so massive? Well, the temple was the place of God's manifest presence, and there were sort of concentric rings for how far different people could come in, getting closer and closer to sort of the epicenter of holiness in the center of the temple, the place called the Holy of Holies. The place of the Holy of Holies was the place of God's manifest presence. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was so sacred that only one person could come in. And that one person could only come in one time per year. And that one time only after a great deal of planning, preparation, and sacrifice. Think about it. Over the thousands of years that Israel had been a nation, and they had had first the tabernacle and then temple, they had had so many people over the hundreds of years, thousands of men had served as priests, but only a few ever went into this holy place. Hardly anybody had ever gone in. And again, only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement. It was so dangerous to go into this place. There's a story recorded about two guys who tried it. They were going to kind of innovate some new worship techniques. They decided to make their way into the Holy of Holies in the wrong way at the wrong time. They were burned to a crisp. They were executed on the spot. Every priest knew this. And so here, at the moment of Jesus' death, this massive curtain that protects the priests from the holy presence of God, this curtain is ripped top to bottom. So what does that mean? It means the protection is gone. It means the Holy of Holies is now open. That, can you imagine being the priest on duty when the earth shakes and the curtain rips and you can see the Ark of the Covenant? Can you imagine being that guy? Can you imagine finding your supervisor? Boss, we got a little problem here, and I don't really want to be the one to go sew up the curtain. Could somebody else please get the ladder? I would rather not be that guy. I mean, how do you solve this problem? Who fixes it? What happens? You can't just sort of take this down and send it out to be repaired and put it back up. What does this all mean? What is the significance of this curtain being torn in half? Remember, the temple was the great center of Israel's life and covenant relationship with God. It's the place of sacrifice constantly, and it's the place where then sin being taken care of, people can be in relationship with God. People can meet with God. The holy God is in the presence of an unholy people only because of the sacrifices that are taking place continually in this temple. And now, hanging on that cross, one greater than the temple is here. Now, Jesus has come as the new temple. Now, if you want to ask, where is the manifest presence of God on earth? You look at that cross, and the one hanging there who just died is the manifest presence of God. And that one, that God, the Son, hanging on that cross in a human body is the one who has just offered the once for all, perfect, never need to be done again, sacrifice. And you know what happens when he finishes offering that sacrifice? When he is done with what he needed to do, when it is finished, do you know what happens? God says, that's enough. I accept that sacrifice, and the day of separation is over. I'm ripping that curtain in half. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, rebelled against God, came under God's righteous judgment? Do you remember what happened? They were pushed out of the garden, and cherubim with flaming swords were posted to never let them back in. Do you know what's happening here? The way is being opened again. The curtain is torn. Access to God is being granted. The ransom price has been paid. Do you know the trial that matters most here? It's not that kangaroo court in front of the Sanhedrin. It's not that kangaroo court in front of Pilate. It's the court that convened when Christ was hanging on the cross. That was the ultimate trial. And at that trial, God the judge condemned Jesus Christ and found him guilty for crimes he had never committed but took upon himself in our place. And when he died and when that curtain was ripped, God says, vindicated. The price was paid. God says, that is perfect. And it's enough. It's enough. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews writes to this church. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to, listen, enter, what? The holy places. Who can do that? The high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement? No, we can do that. Why? The curtain's been ripped. The sacrifice has taken place. Separation is over. Access is granted. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's sprinkling and washing us? It's the blood of Christ, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus was mocked. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He was mocked, the King of the Jews. He was mocked. He trusted God. Let God come deliver him now. On the cross, Jesus is vindicated for dying. Thank God he didn't come down from that cross. He did die to save others instead of himself. He is the King who trusts in God, and he makes a way. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We've been made clean, and we've been given access to the very throne room of heaven. The control center of the universe is yours. We'll see when we come to the book of Ephesians that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. What does that mean? It means that he's there as our representative. He's there praying for us. He's there promising to come back for us. He's promising to bring us there to be with him in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. best thing ever. At the end of Saving Private Ryan, Ryan says, "I've tried to live a good life. I hope that was enough." At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus dies for our sins. And when the curtain is ripped, God says, "That was enough. That was perfect. It's finished." What does it all mean for us? What does it mean going into life in Northern Virginia, 2017? Do you ever find yourself just sort of indifferent to eternal things, indifferent to the kingdom of God, indifferent to eternal realities? I can be. This is where our life in Christ starts. And this is where our life in Christ stays. If you're indifferent, come back to this place. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the thing that is of first importance, of most importance. Jesus' cross work, his life and death and resurrection, answer the most important questions for us in life. Who am I? We're constantly asking this question. What's my identity? Is it based on how attractive I am, how wealthy I am, how educated I am? No, to come and follow Jesus is to say my identity is found right here at this cross, where my sins were proven to be so great that the payment required was Christ's crucifixion, and right here where I am so loved that he did this for me. That's who I am. What am I living for? Success? Comfort? Pleasure? Being popular? Come to the cross. I'm living for the triune God who loved me so much that he bought me with precious blood and set me free so I could know and love and serve him. Everything we have is tied to the one who was abandoned by the Father for us. Everything we are in Christ is tied to Jesus' atoning death at Golgotha. Everything we hope for is tied to Jesus' sin and Satan conquering death. All our joy. Are you lacking in joy this morning? Come to this place. All our joy emanates from the place of Christ's anguish, agony, and triumph. How we live is shaped by Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. You find your heart unmoved and cold to these things, I want to encourage you and urge you, stay here. Meditate here. Read this passage. Read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 69. Read Isaiah 52:13 to the end of Isaiah 53. I can find my heart grows indifferent and cold to these things too. It's been so helpful to meditate this week on these things. In fact, as we were singing these wonderful songs this morning, I had this image come into my mind. I just thought, you know, one day, when I'm home with the Lord, in maybe a private, quiet moment, I'd like to just go talk to the Lord and say, "Lord, would you just show me your hands? Could I see them? Because those wounds are still there. He's the only imperfect resurrection body. still a scars. And I just thought, I want to see those scars in his hand. Because I know those were for me. And I know my sin is greater than I can ever imagine. But because he lives with those scars in his hand, I know I'm loved more than I can ever know. And I'll be loved that way for eternity. And that is the most important thing. Lord, you're calling me to come and behold the wondrous cross, to explore the depths of grace that came to me at such a cost, where your boundless love conquered my boundless sin. And mercy's arms, they were open wide. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been our theme and shall be till we die. Amen. Amen. Wouldn't it be good to sing of his redeeming love? So if the worship team will come, let's stand.